We're starting a new book tonight, so if you would head to the book of James towards the back, feel free to hit the table of contents if you need to. It's not a big book. Book of James. That's the, could you turn on the air sign that I'm giving you back there, Al? Thank you. I'm starting to almost feel my limbs again, so we better get it cold. There we go. We're still in the construction phase, and we don't have a thermostat yet, so it gets turned on at the panel. So we'll run it and then shut it off and then run it and shut it off. And if you freeze, I'm sorry, but at least you'll be awake, unless you freeze to death, in which case it won't matter. James, book of James. It starts out saying, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James. This was written, there were two Jameses, well, there are multiple Jameses, but there were two of note in the New Testament. One was James, brother of James and John. The other one, the one who wrote this letter, is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And if that is a little different to you, maybe, from what you've heard, depending on your religious upbringing, if you look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, when Jesus was in his hometown and teaching, the people were amazed, and they're like, don't we know this guy? How could he possibly know this much? And they said in Matthew 13:55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they mentioned there four brothers, Jesus' half-brothers, of course, different father, because Jesus' father was God, but half-brothers and then sisters. So we would assume there's at least two, because it's plural. So it's a good-sized home, and that means, certainly if you've been taught that Mary was the perpetual virgin and she never had any other children, and the Bible doesn't really see it that way. In fact, Galatians 1:18 says, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles I saw none, save James, the Lord's brother. Again, speaking to the fact that James was a half-brother of Jesus. James, interesting, when we go through this book, you have to remember what it was like to be James, because he grew up in a household with an older brother who never did anything wrong. I mean, and then think of growing up and then finding out later on in life that your older brother was God. That it really changes everything. Everything that you ever said to him, every mean trick you ever played, every toy of his you ever stole, all of those things come back to you. And when he was alive, they didn't accept him. You know, there's one section in Mark chapter 3 where he starts talking about being Lord of the Sabbath, and it says his brethren think he's beside himself. They think he's crazy because of what he's saying, and they don't recognize him for who he is. Yet later, after he rose from the dead, Paul tells us, among other people, he showed himself to James. And imagine what that meeting was like. To suddenly see your brother risen from the dead, letting you know, yeah, you thought I was goody two shoes. Now you know why, don't you, buddy? You know, you remember all that stuff? I remember it now. He didn't say that, but he suddenly realizing that everything that you'd come to know was wrong, that you had no idea who was living in the same house with you. And of course, as you go, and I mentioned this morning, as we go through his book and we see some of the things he said, you can understand his influence, you know, saying things about taming the tongue, saying things about when somebody of low estate comes into your church, don't treat them bad because they're, you know, poorly dressed like maybe a carpenter, because you never know who it is that it actually is come into your presence. And James, history tells us, became kind of the overseer of the church in Jerusalem. One of the head guys. His book is mainly pointed towards the Jewish Christians. I think he quotes the Old Testament about 50 times. We see in Acts chapter 15, they have a council in Jerusalem because the Gentiles start to believe. And the question is, do the non-Jewish believers have to keep the Jewish law, the dietary laws, and all of that. And they go and they have this conference, I guess, and Peter testifies what happened with him and the Gentiles, and Paul testifies about all the stuff that happened with him. And then they kind of bring the whole thing before James. And James says in Acts 15, you know, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And then he says, just gives them a few simple rules. Just stay away from idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. And he passes sentence. He is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. His nickname, he had a couple nicknames, at least that's what Josephus and some of the historians tell us. One was James the Just, because he apparently was a very righteous man. The other, they called him Camel Knees, because he spent so much time in prayer that his knees were all calloused and beat up. And his death, this is the account of his death from one of the ancient historians. It says, in the year 62, the procurator Festus died, and the delay in the arrival of his successor Albinus offered the high priest Ananias, a son of Ananus the elder, an opportunity to call for the death of James. Ananias called the Sanhedrin together and brought before the Jewish rulers James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others who were also probably Christians. They commanded James to proclaim from one of the galleries of the temple at Jerusalem that Jesus was not the Messiah. But instead, James cried out that Jesus was the Son of God and judge of the world. Then his enraged enemies hurled him to the ground and stoned him while on his knees praying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then finally, a charitable fuller ended his sufferings by dashing his brains out with his club. And so that was the end of James, a martyr for his faith. And certainly, if there was anybody who would be in a position to say, no, he didn't live a sinless life, it's his brother, because you grow up with your brother, your sister in the house, and you know the dirt on them. You know, my sister was, we had those pictures of the baptism, and I selected some of the ones that somebody gave me to put in there. Well, she happened to get hold of an unflattering shot of me in the water looking stupid and brought it forward like, ha, 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 look what I got. Didn't put that one up, did you? And I said, oh, you want to play that game? Because I have a few pictures of you in my collection if we really want to go there. But and truly, if anybody would have had reason to know about Jesus' background, and somebody who was put to the test of dying for the belief as to whether or not Jesus was truly God, it would have been James, and yet he died well. Now, it starts out in his letter, and this is really kind of interesting to me. He starts out and says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word he used for servant there is doulos. It's one that Paul uses a lot, and it's a bond slave. It's the person who is in slavery because they had a debt that they couldn't pay. And in the Jewish culture, if you couldn't pay your debts, there was no bankruptcy, there was slavery. And you could go for up to 7 years and be a slave to the person who paid your debt. Now me, I would be tempted to say, James, brother of the Lord, you know, older brother Jesus. I mean, but yet he doesn't claim any of that title. He recognizes that he's just a servant. He's a sinner just like everybody else. And he calls himself a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's funny. You know, some people within the church like titles and they like greetings. And, you know, minister, the word minister sometimes, I mean, the word minister just means a servant, a waiter, a person who is supposed to serve. And yet somehow we as a society have turned it into this title of, well, I'm a minister, or I'm Reverend so-and-so, or the Reverend Doctor. And yet here we have half-brother of the Lord, one of the apostles, one of the top guys, and here he says, I'm just a servant. And he says he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, again, talking mostly to the Jews, although it has application to us. And you remember at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell and everybody was there, the Jews were in for the Feast of Pentecost from all the various lands, and it lists all the countries that were represented there, how they all went out afterwards, the diaspora, the dispersed ones, and the Jews were out everywhere. And here is James writing his letter to them. And James is right to the point. He doesn't mess around. He's pretty blunt. He's pretty direct. He says some pretty harsh things in his book. In his letter, he starts right out and he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Take note of what he says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, my brethren, count it all joy if you happen to fall into. He doesn't say that. He uses the word when, because if it hasn't, it's just a matter of time. This is a mandatory course. It's not an elective. Everybody has to take it. Diverse temptations. And the word translated temptations there, it can also be translated trials. And again, trials, the same word is kind of used for both, and that's why some places it's temptation, some places it's trials. The idea is a trial is an opportunity for God to show himself strong. A temptation is what your enemy makes of that opportunity to try to drag you away into sin, whether it be the outside enemy or the enemy within. And he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I'm not really there yet. Maybe you guys are there. Maybe you've arrived at such a place in your Christian walk that when trials and temptations hit you, you're just like, woohoo! You know, I'm so glad. Yeehaw! Somebody just spit in my face, I've been tempted in such a way that I can hardly stand it. I've been put into a place where I'm apt to stumble. Thank God. I mean, we know what happens. Of course, Paul said to 2 Timothy in his letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Peter said this in 1 Peter 4:12. He said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And Peter's writing about the fiery trial. He's writing to a group of people who were being persecuted by Nero. And Nero's, one of his pastimes was to take Christians, dip them in tar, and hang them up in his garden and set them on fire and drive around by a chariot in his garden at night to the light of the burning Christians. That's the fiery trial that they were facing. And Peter says to them, why do you think this is weird that you're going? Did you think that this was going to be a walk in the park? And the truth is, you know, we celebrated that baptism yesterday, and it was excellent. People making a public profession of their acceptance of Christ and being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection through getting dunked. And that's a great thing, but, you know, one thing to understand is, you know, you've just been dunked into the battlefield. This is life as a Christian. This life is a struggle because this is not our home. And again, there is a current that goes through the world that everybody is in. And, you know, when you didn't know the Lord, you didn't even necessarily know. You might have been under the impression that I'm my old man or I'm my own woman and I make the rules, I'm the master of my own domain, and I'm the one who calls the shots. And yet the whole time you're heading downstream with all of the other, you know, fish towards the waterfall. And then the Lord grabs you and he smacks you and he wakes you up and he says, no, no, no. And he cleans you up. And all of a sudden you turn and you're going in the other direction. And then you realize there's a current. And it's not until you try to fight it that you realize there is a current. And everything in this world is going the other way. Every magazine you read, every TV show you watch, every movie you go to, it's all adverse. And most of it is designed in such a way to either make fun of your faith or tempt you away from your faith, or confuse you about your faith. And James is saying, hey, when that happens, when you realize you're in a struggle, when you're going against difficult things, count it all joy. Just be excited about the diverse temptations, the trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. His word knowing there, it's gnosko in the Greek, and it means an experiential knowledge. Know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know, we live in a society that's all about looks. You know, we are very visually oriented anyways. Men certainly are, but everything in this country we live in is advertised to us by the beautiful. The news is given to us by beautiful women. The old men, I don't understand that necessarily. They always pick young women and old men, like the old men are wiser somehow and the, I don't know. But whatever the case, everything is sold to us as being, you know, pretty and neat. And then at night, if you turn on the TV, they try to show you ways in which you can become pretty and neat. And they sell you the Bowflex, or they sell you, you know, the diet pills or the App Master or Pilates or whatever. And Some of them, you know, some of them are just very generic. Like you can have a Bowflex and you can turn into the complete package. Other ones are very specific. You know, there's one guy who really looks abnormal who advertises for rock hard abs. He's got like zero body fat, and they have one pose of him turned sideways, and he looks like a washboard. You know, and he gives you a video and workout tips on how you can work those abdominal muscles and do all the right exercises to develop them into the perfect set of little gnarled muscles so that when you die, you're the best looking corpse in the world. I mean, and that's what it comes down to. When you stop back and think about it in perspective, that's what it is. You know, you're just, we're all just made of dirt. We're just mud. And we spend all this time rearranging our mud, try to take the part that dropped and put it back up here and trim off the extra mud. And yet there are specific exercises that work specific muscle groups. The abdominal ones are really the unpleasant ones. I don't know about you. My wife had one of those Pilates tapes. And the woman seemed nice enough on the cover, but she's a mean woman. I remember going, it was back in the 90s. I lived down in Jersey, and I was, my roommate went to a health club. And so I go to this health club, and aerobics was the big thing. And there were no guys other than my roommate doing aerobics. And I was a basketball player, pretty good shape. Yeah, I'll go do that, you know. So they're having, he's like, you get a great workout. I'm telling you, you win, you have a great workout. I'm like, all right, I'll do the aerobics thing. Beginning and immediate advanced, I'm athletic, advanced. I'll go right into the advanced class, you know. So I go in, and there was this Attila the Hunnette woman who ran the class. And I swear, the first one I was in there, she had me on my back with my legs elevated off the floor for 25 minutes, you know. And all the other ladies who weren't in that great shape in the class, maybe they got different muscles, I don't know, but they're all just kind of looking around. And I'm like, you know, I mean, I'm just dying, but I don't want to let on because I'm in shape, you know. And yet all of the muscles, all of the exercises that worked then were so unpleasant. The crunches, the ab rolls, the side, all of it is just painful. But yet if you don't do those, you don't exercise those muscles, they don't get developed. That's the way it is. Well, James is saying that the trying of your faith is the perfect exercise to work patience. Now, patience is a thing that I've prayed for in the past. I don't pray for it as much anymore because I understand now that the way to get patience is to have trials. He says that's the exercise. So when you ask the Lord, Lord, please give me patience. I seem so impatient. In fact, could you give it to me now, please? I need it so bad. Then that's like asking, Lord, could you please send a trial my way? Now, the truth is, he's going to do it anyway because he knows what you need. And I, you know, any good phys ed instructor or any good aerobics instructor will vary the workout and give you just what you need to develop your muscles, even if you don't ask for it. But the truth is, trials work your patience. They're the perfect exercise. And, you know, we all know the motto, no pain, no gain. And so the trials that come our way are there specifically to work our patience. And James says, you have to let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect, means full grown, and entire, which means complete, wanting nothing. It is the full body work. It's the full faith workout for patience. You just got to let it work. You got to continue to do it. And nobody really wants that. I don't know of anybody really who is super excited about trials. It seems like the Christian experience is either you're going into a trial, you're in the middle of a trial, or you're just coming out of a trial. It's all trials, one after another, and you get by one and then you go into another one, you get up out of one. And it's frustrating sometimes, and it's difficult, and we don't understand because we don't see the end from the beginning. In fact, James says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If any of you lack wisdom, and again, this is in context of a trial, because I don't know about you, usually the first word out of my mouth when I hit a trial and I start to pray is, make it stop. That's the first thing I say, okay? When it doesn't stop immediately because I'm not letting patience have her perfect work, the next thing that comes out of my mouth is why? Why, Lord? Why? Why would you do this? I'm your pastor here. I'm Pastor Steve. You know, I'm your buddy. Why? Why would you bring this into my life? I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do. Why would you let this happen? Why? And here James is saying, you know, if any of you lack wisdom, you don't understand. And wisdom is the application of knowledge. Let him ask God. And that's not always my first choice. Maybe you do something else, but usually I ask my wife, why is this going on? Why am I struggling with this? Or I ask my friend, or I ask somebody else, or I ask this person. I don't always go to God and say, Lord, would you please explain to me why? But here's James telling us, if you lack wisdom, if you don't know why, ask him. Just ask. He will give to all men liberally. In other words, in that word liberally, it simply, openly, frankly, he will be very frank. And if you ask sincerely, he will tell you sincerely why. I think we can sometimes get a why. I can't get a why for you. And sometimes a mistake is I will see someone else going through a trial. And for some reason, I seem to feel like I know why, and I can say to you, well, you're going through that because of what you did, obviously, the sin in your life. Or, well, I know why. This is why. But what I found is I don't do so good at that, you know, especially when you deal with hard stuff. If you've ever talked to somebody who's lost a child, why does this happen? They ask you, why did God allow this to happen? I don't try to answer that one. I let God answer that and say, just seek the Lord, you know, but having a wife and having had, I don't know how many miscarriages and losing the first one at 7-8 months, going through childbirth to deliver a dead child. Lord's spoken to me why. I know why sometimes. You know, I have a daughter that's got some physical and mental handicaps, and she's difficult. We feed her through a tube. We feed her every 2 hours during the day. She's getting heavy now, and she's hard to hold around. She doesn't walk around. You know, we've got to keep her going. Plus, we've got 3 other kids and everything else that goes on with that. And we've had those conversations. Why, Lord? Why is this? Why would you allow this? We're coming up here to start a church. Isn't that what you want? Why would you? Why? And then he has a very good way of saying, because you're a selfish little brat. you could you understand? Because what happens is, she is used in our life to show us the stuff that needs to change. You know, and it's not a bad thing. We'll see in a minute as we get down through this how this works, but it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And the Lord is willing to give you wisdom about why you're going through, specifically to you. I don't think he, like I said, I don't think he'll give me wisdom about why you're going through what you're going. I think if you ask him, he will let you know. James says it shall be given to him. He doesn't put any question in that. And wisdom is a great thing. We're told, you know, Proverbs is all about get wisdom, get understanding, it says in Proverbs 4. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. You know, Solomon was given a blank check by God and said, ask me what you want, anything, I'll give it to you. And he said, you got to rule your people. Give me wisdom to rule your people. And God said, that was the right answer. You asked for wisdom. I'm going to give you wisdom. And I'm going to give you a bunch of other stuff besides, because that was the right wisdom. In fact, you get into the New Testament, and in Corinthians, there's a list of spiritual gifts, things that the Lord poured out on the church and has poured out so that we can serve one another, so that we can build each other up, so that we can minister. And one of those is called a word of wisdom. And it's supernaturally knowing how to apply some knowledge. Especially, and it seems to be usually in the case when you don't know or you wouldn't normally make the right decision, the Lord gives us a word of wisdom to know the right way to go. It shall be given to you. He says, all you have to do is ask. Of course, he says in verse 6, he qualifies that. He says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, means doubting. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know, and so when we go to him and we ask him for wisdom when we're going through trials, we should know that he is able to give us understanding about why, and he is willing to do it. Expect that he will. You know, I look at Paul, and Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul had a tremendous life. He was very gifted in knowledge and in understanding. Apparently from history, he wasn't much to look at, and he wasn't too impressive in person, but yet the stuff that he wrote is amazing. And through all that, he started to get a big head. In fact, at one point, he got caught up into heaven and had a vision of what heaven was like, and he said it was so awesome that it's unlawful for me to even tell you what it was like. It was so awesome. Words couldn't do it justice. But then he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now here's Paul. He's got what's called a thorn in the flesh. And a lot of people speculate about what that was. The word thorn, it's not like, you know, rosebud. It's tent stake. I mean, whatever it was nasty. A lot of people think it had something to do with his eyes. He apparently had some eye problems. When he wrote to Galatia, he said it was because of that he came to them. And he said something about, you know, you would even have given me your own eyes if you could. So some people suspect that's what it was. But whatever it was something bad. And he said he was given a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan above at me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Apparently he asked, Lord, would you take it away? And God said, no, I'm not taking it away. This is necessary for you because you would be exalted above measure. Your head would get fat. If I just let you go as you are right now, you would be all big-headed and you would think you were something. So I'm giving this to you. And Paul obviously got his answer why. And because of that, this is what he said. Once he found out why, and the Lord said, no, I'm not taking it away. My grace is sufficient in you, is sufficient for you. He said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul, when he got his answer as to why he was going through a trial and a tribulation, and he realized it was for his benefit, and that it was so the Lord could show himself strong through him, he said, then I'll take them all, just load it on. And of course, we go through his life, and we see how many times he was stoned, and he was whipped, and he was beaten with rods, and shipwrecked, and bitten by a snake. Everything you could imagine happened to Paul, and yet he gloried in it. He thought it was awesome. You know, and I know for us, you know, when we pray about our daughter sometimes and ask, Lord, why have you done this? And, you know, even sometimes joking, when she doesn't do well when she gets sick, and that gets really frustrating, because when she gets sick, she has a tendency to gag herself, and, you know, then it's just worse when she's puking all over the place. And the question is, why, Lord? You know, and sometimes we've been known to call her Thorn just as kind of a nickname. I mean, she doesn't understand anyway, so, but, you know, we love you, Thorn, because you're our thorn. But she's a blessing, too. And I do know this, that I wouldn't be anywhere near the person that I'm supposed to be. Not that I am now, but I wouldn't be even close if it wasn't for her. And I know my wife wouldn't be anywhere near what she's supposed to be for the other kids and for me if it wasn't for the Lord giving us a trial through our daughter. And, you know, everybody has different trials. Some people say, I can't believe you deal with it. But then I look at a lot of your lives and I'm like, how can you, you know, I don't understand how you make it or how you deal with it. Whether you have physical problems or whether you have family. I mean, yes, do I have a daughter who's ill? Yeah. But you know what? My parents love the Lord. My sisters love the Lord. Some of you guys, you go to a reunion and you come back and you need to take a shower and you just come back to church and you're like, it's so good to be home because my family's a wreck and everybody's, we don't have to deal with that. And I think, oh, that's got to be, to have, especially when you're the only one and to not have anybody in your family who loves the Lord. I mean, everybody has different trials and things the Lord gives them to work out patience. I get patience from dealing with a cranky girl. You get patience from dealing with a lost dad or a lost mom. But again, they're for our benefit, and it's something that we're supposed to seek the Lord on. Just when you ask, don't doubt. Don't be double-minded. Expect an answer. Trust the Lord. He says he shall give it, so ask expecting to receive. He says in verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall a rich man fade away in his ways. You know, we went through the verse this morning in Luke 18 where Jesus was talking and said, you know, everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Here's James saying, you know, if you're in that low place and in low degree, it means depressed or brought low with grief, you know, hammered down when you're pressed down. He says, rejoice that you're exalted. The Lord is exalting you. It almost seems backwards to what the rest of the world thinks. And the rich person, realize you've been made low. The fact that you have riches is a great burden, and you should look at that as almost a curse in some ways. But all of this stuff is just temporary. That's the point. You know, we sang that song tonight, "I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow." And it's amazing how time flies, how quickly everything passes. And it's the same with our trials. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And it's really a perspective idea. I mean, from an earthly perspective, the guy of low degree who is poor and oppressed, you would think he's at the bottom of the heap. But in God's eyes, he's exalted. The guy who's rich and seems like he has it all now, he's on dangerous ground, slippery slope, and he should realize that he's only here for a minute. And he, as Jesus said in the section we read a couple weeks ago, you know, while you have those resources, use them. Use them for an eternal purpose. Because everything we're going through, it's temporary. And of course, you know, coming from guys who laid their life down physically for what they believed, pretty humbling. He says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man, oh how happy is the man that endures temptation. For when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." You know, blessed is a man that endureth. The word endure means to not retreat. It means to stand there. And sometimes when you're going through a trial, it's, you got to be the donkey in a hailstorm, you know. Sometimes you just got to hump over and take it. There's no place to go, so you just buckle up and take it, realizing that it's just for a short period. You know, Paul, again, going through all this stuff, writes to Timothy and tells him to endure hardness as a good soldier. He writes to the church of Ephesus, and he talks about putting the armor of God on, because you have to realize, and he's going to go from trials into temptations here, when you're tempted to fall away. And to the Ephesians, he talked about putting on the armor of God so that you'll be able to stand in the evil day, and then having done all to stand, to not retreat. You know, we had even read some in Deuteronomy about going, when you go in front of your enemies, you know, so keep yourself away from every wicked thing. And here is James saying, blessed, happy is the guy that endures to the end. There is something about getting through to the other side of a trial. I used to, for a brief period of time before I knew better, I thought it would be fun to run cross country. That was like eighth grade going into ninth grade. I did it for a little while until I realized it's like, if there's no ball to chase, it's really a waste of time. But I really hated it. You know, I wanted to do it because I like to do sports, but I really hated running. And it was miserable. I mean, some people, you know, they go through and they just feel exhilarated after they go out for a couple mile run. I was not that guy. I the whole time I'm thinking, this will never end. This will never end. Like every time my foot hit, I says, terrible. This is terrible. I hate this. I hate this. I hate this. I hate. Only it was a little slower than that. I was like, I hate this. I hate, you know, because I was going slow. And then, but when you finally broke the field, and I went to school at Lee, and so you finished whenever you did a cross country thing. You finished in the middle of the soccer field. The course would end up, and you'd come out and you'd break, and you'd end up running, you know, around the back end of the field, and then halfway down the length of the thing before, all the way around it before you hit the finish line. And there was something about when you finally broke out of that woods, because, you know, some people run in packs. I was so slow. I was alone. You know, there was, I wasn't really fast. You know, I tried to keep up with people, but I'm pretty much running alone unless somebody collapse, I'd pass them, but other than that, and I'd come out, you know, but then you come out and all of a sudden there's people watching, so, you know, you gotta suck it up in front of people. But then there's that idea of just getting to the end, because you know you can collapse and die and not have to do this again for days if you can just get to the end. And then when you finally break through that line, it's like, oh, what a blessing. And it's the same thing with a trial. It's the same thing, especially hard things. You know, it's nice to see the end sometimes, and to realize that all this stuff is temporary, and you just have to endure. And sometimes you just have to endure. Hang in there. Know that the Lord is pulling for you. You know, there's nothing better than breaking out of the woods on a run and having somebody there to cheer you on. There wasn't many usually by the time I got out, but some people, you know, would be there. My mother waiting to take me home or whoever, but come on, you know, whatever it takes to get me home. But, you know, for us, the Lord is cheering us on. The Lord is cheering us on. And because he knows it's working in us. He knows it's working patience in us. And he said, you know, just endure. Hang in there. You'll receive a crown of life. You'll be rewarded. The Lord's promise to them that love him. And then he kind of goes into temptations a little bit. And he says, now let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. See, as I said before, trials come from the Lord. And then the enemy uses those opportunities for us to grow, to give us temptations to draw us away, tempt us to fail, tempt us to fall, put stuff in your path to try to get you to stumble. And there are two enemies. There's an external enemy and there's an internal one. And I think many times the internal one, the old man that's supposed to be dead but doesn't want to die, does worse things to us than the external one. And, you know, we're tempted. He says we're drawn away of our own lust. You know, for a believer, 1 John 2:16 says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And pretty much any way you're going to be attacked, it's going to be in one of those three areas. The lust of your flesh, your desires, your appetites, the lust of the eyes, you're going to see stuff and want it, or the pride of life, try to build yourself up. It's been that way since the beginning. You know, we've talked before about Eve. That was how she was attacked, you know, the fruit. And she said it was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to look on, lust of the eyes. And that it was to make one wise, the pride of life. When Jesus was tempted, when he was tempted by the devil, he was said, oh, you know, since you're the Son of God, you're hungry, turn these stones into bread. Appealed to the appetite of his flesh. And then he said, you know, since you're the Son of God, why don't you just throw yourself down from the top of the temple and make this grand entrance so everybody will see who you are, the pride of life, to lift yourself up. And then the other one was he took him up on a high mountain and he showed him all the cities of the world in an instant, all of the kingdoms, all of the glory, and said, I'll give you all of this, the lust of the eyes, if you'll just bow down and worship me. And yet Jesus responded to every one of those by saying, no, it is written, it is written, it is written. And for us, it's the same deal. We will be tempted the same way. For guys, it seems like it's the lust of the eyes is one of the big ones. And he combines the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh to put stuff that our flesh desires in front of our eyes to try to lead us astray. But there's no difference. And it needs to be responded the same way. It is written, it is written, it is written. If you're in the Word, if you understand the Word, if you're seeking a relationship with the Lord, you're drawing close to him, that's your shield. That's the thing that's going to protect you. It is written. That's your weaponry. But it's not, you know, again, as a believer, you don't need a demon of lust to make you lust. The spirit of Steve is enough to make me lust. I don't need any spirit of lust. I don't need a spirit of drunkenness to make me want to get drunk or a spirit of anger to make me want to hit somebody. Those things are resonant in my old man still that I need to put to death. And he says this lust, he says, when it's conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. What happens is you've got that desire, whether it appeals to your flesh, your eyes, pride, whatever, and it comes, and then when it meets opportunity, it conceives and it brings forth sin. And the desire meeting with opportunity, if you have the desire but you never had the opportunity, you can lust in your heart, as Jesus said, but committing the sin happens when you put opportunity to it. And of course, the ultimate result of that is death. You know, and as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And yet, you know, we're told, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not be led away from the truth, word err. And what we're told to do, Romans tells us pretty clearly, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And you look at the great men of the Bible who show up as shining examples. Daniel, you know, he had talked about this with the guys one night. He had this table set for him where the king wanted him to defile himself with the unclean food, and yet he refused to do it. Job, he said that he had made a covenant with his eyes that he'd never looked lustfully upon a maid. Paul even talking about making no provision for the flesh. To Romans, all of these guys were guys who had temptations, the same temptations we have. You know, no temptation has taken you but that which is common unto man, and yet they were able to avoid it by holding fast, by not sliding, by enduring. And I guess my charge to you is this. I don't know where you are. I don't know whether you're coming out of a temptation or a trial, whether you're in the middle of one or whether you're going into one. But understand that it isn't, as he said, there's nothing unusual about that. It is part of being a believer, is the fact that the Lord will give you specific exercises. He'll bring them into your life to build you up to a place where you'll mature. No pain, no gain. And those things are not because he's mad at you. He's not because he hates you. Sometimes we can approach the Lord and say, Lord, what did I do? Why are you mad at me? Why are you let this happen? And yet he's saying, I'm not mad at you. I'm doing this because I love you. When I was in high school, we played soccer, and one of the practices that the soccer coach that I had did is whenever we went to an away game, about a mile before we got to the field, he'd kick us off a bus and say, run, and just drive off. And we'd have to run the rest of the way there because we've been sitting. And you know, the first time that happened, you're like, what do we do? I was behaving. Why am I off the bus? And yet the truth was, it was because he knew that we were all froze up from just sitting there, and we needed to get the blood pumping, and it was for our benefit. We'd get there and we'd be ready to play. And sometimes I think the Lord just kicks us off the bus to get us moving, because he knows that if you're not continuing to exercise, you're going to fall back. And so he brings different things into our life. And we have the opportunity, whenever a trial comes in, to either pass or fail. You can either turn to sin, you can escape from it, you can try to dodge it, you can go back to the old comfortable things, or you can endure and you can get into the Word and you can take the armor that he's given you, you can take the resources he's provided, you can approach him in prayer, you can ask for wisdom on how to deal with it, or not. I don't know where you're at. I kind of know where I'm at. And, you know, my prayer is for all of you guys that you would be men and women of the Word, and that, you know, you would make sure to use the experiences that you've gone through to encourage other people. You know, I don't know absolutely for sure every reason why the Lord has done certain things in my life. But I know, like I mentioned, you know, that we'd had problems having kids and lost a bunch of children, and it gave me a chance to adopt, which was excellent. But it's amazing how many people the Lord has brought into our lives to talk to about that. Because what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to comfort people with the comfort that we've received. And the Lord comforts us in what we've gone through. And then all of a sudden, there's 10 other people that are going through the same thing. And you can say, you know, I understand. Oh, you're struggling with that? Oh, I struggle with that. I went through the same thing here. Let me tell you what I do. Or I tell you what, whenever you're tempted, you pray for me. And whenever I'm tempted, I'll pray for you. And you have to understand that we all go through the same thing. I mean, our natural desire is to say, well, I'm the only one, and they're going to think I'm horrible because I struggle in that area. You'd be surprised how few things there are that Christians struggle with. It's very similar. Guys, generally the same. Women, generally the same. We're all attacked, men visually. Women, you're all attacked emotionally. For us, they put pretty women. For you guys, they put understanding and very articulate men with great listening skills who just, you know, bring flowers. That's the female porn, I guess, is the emotional, you know, and it's an unrealistic expectation. But we all struggle with the same things. And our job is to lift up one another, to bear each other's burdens, to be praying for one another, because this is an endurance race. It's not a sprint. And you know, Sunday night, I'm sure most of you people know the Lord. I hope you all do. If there's any of you who don't, you need to. Because although there are trials in this life that the Lord allows in to bring his children to a stronger place, if you're not his child, you're facing an onslaught from an enemy who hates you and wants to destroy you. And you have no peace, you have no comfort, you have no advocate. If you haven't accepted the Lord, it's like, you know, dangling by a thread over hell. You don't want to be in that position. And certainly, if you do know the Lord and you're going through a trial, don't leave here without finding somebody to pray with. If you've gone through a trial and you're coming out of it, don't leave here without finding somebody, asking them a question, and finding out how you can pray for them. You know, most of us, some of us are pretty good at hiding, but most of us, if you watch, show it on our face. You can tell who comes in going, or they just look like they've been, you know, beat repeatedly. Find those people and don't just go up and say, hey, how's the weather? Oh, well, going through a trial, boys, sorry. And you just take off. This is our opportunity to minister one another, to pray for one another, and build each other up. You know, this is the locker room. This is a practice field, because out there, it's not a nice place. So let me pray, and we'll get out of here. If there's any of you guys who don't know the Lord, you need to. And if you've never accepted him as your Savior, come on up and see me. I'll pray for you, and you can start a life that, even though it contains trials, it's better than anything out there, guaranteed. And if you do know the Lord, find somebody and pray for him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a God who loves us, and you're not willing to let us just sit around and never grow, Lord, but that you challenge us and you give us those exercises we need to come into a stronger place, a stronger faith, Lord, a closer walk with you. Lord, if there's anyone here that is struggling, Lord, that feels like you're mad at them, Lord, please comfort them and give us opportunity to pray with them and let them know that you love them, Lord, and you're with them through the middle of this, and you're not asking us to walk anywhere you haven't already been. Lord, and I pray you would encourage my brothers, my sisters, Lord, and you would make us men and women of prayer of your word, Lord, that we'd be praying for one another, we'd be bearing one another's burdens. God, and I pray you would use this church, use these people to bless this town, Lord, that we would have an opportunity to make a difference and show people the joy and the peace that there is in having a relationship with you. God, please bless my brothers and sisters as they go. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.